Turn again to the book of Proverbs tonight, chapter 13 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 23. This will be lesson number 166 in the study of Proverbs, and we've entitled our subject this evening, Wise Management of Our Resources. Wise Management of Our Resources. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 23. Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. The text this evening presents to us the responsibility of man to utilize the gifts and the advantages which they have bestowed upon them in life. God holds His servants accountable for whatever level of gifts and abilities that He gives each individual. It is an observation of natural revelation as well as biblical. Not all men have the same level of opportunities, nor the same level of capabilities and abilities. More are gifted than others. More come into this world gifted than others. And those who are less gifted must work harder in order to achieve the end design. And just because a person has less gives no one the grounds to slough off the idea, I didn't have a chance. No, our text is going to emphasize this evening that even the poor can increase production out of the land because their livelihood, their very means of staying alive is dependent upon their working. Whereas a rich person may have a large estate and squander it away because of improper management. Now we want to look at these principles and then make some application from the text as we go along. As it emphasizes that much food is in the tillage of the poor, that is that those on the low income still have the capabilities of producing much to have their needs met. We're introduced quickly in the outset of the Scriptures that work is an honorable thing in the sight of God. God did not put Adam and Eve in a welfare state, but He put them in a garden, a paradise, and He gave them a job to do that they might feed or eat off of the labors of their hands. They were to till the ground. And this has been the responsibility of man as a moral creature throughout his existence. That God has not ordained to feed man through some life support system hooked directly into the heavens. But He has ordained that they which will eat must first work. And that if any man will not work, neither should he be allowed to eat. So that work is an honorable thing. It is not something that is dishonorable. But it is something that should be held in high esteem. It is the role of a servant. And if I understand the Bible correctly, in the eternal state, we shall forever be working. That is, when we get into glory, it will not be some type of retirement plan wherein that we don't have to work. Our work just begins. Only we shall have perfect satisfaction from our labors, which we are kept from enjoying because of living in a fallen society like we're in. Adam enjoyed his work until sin entered in, and then the curse began to work against him. And man was made to enjoy work. And it is a curse upon an individual or upon a society to believe that somehow it is beneath the dignity of man to be asked to work. And that is what our text is emphasizing this evening, that the produce of the soil is the fruit of one's industry. Now the poor in our text are capable of producing much from a certain section of land. If you will look at the text, you will see it contrasting in your image a small plot of land which can produce a certain amount of food in contrast to a large plot of land that is overseen and managed by another individual who is not what the text describes as being poor. Now the poor person, let's put him in a hypothetical situation this evening. Say here's a man, and he's got a wife, and he's got three children, and they've got 30 acres to live off of. And here's another man who has a wife and three children and has 200 acres to live off of. Now which one is going to have to be the most industrious and be the best manager to feed the family? It's going to have to be the poor man. So that means that he's going to have to think carefully and exercise wise judgment to be able to get the ample produce off of the acreage. Whereas on the other hand, the one who has the 200 acres, it is possible for him, while he may have plenty, to so mismanage it to bring his family to poverty. And we see both of these things happening in real life. Men, if they are dependent upon their own exertion to survive by, will spare no pains or labor. And we are presently cursed in a welfare state mentality in our culture in which that people are informed from childhood that they are to be cared for by others rather than instilling in them the mechanism of the work ethic. And so God will not allow a poor man to say, I never had a chance because I had too little. Now get it carefully. God comes back to those whom we would say underprivileged and says, now then, you've got to be exercising more wisdom to make with what you've got. Now, I want to qualify what we are saying this evening, just like we did last Sunday evening. Not everybody who is poor is to be judged as someone who has mismanaged their life. We can see in the case of the example of the Bible like Job. He went from riches to poverty overnight, and it was the direct providence of God. It wasn't because he mismanaged his case. And so that not everybody who is rich and loses their income is guilty of mismanagement. But we are dealing with a general principle that if we find ourselves in a condition in life in which is very meager, then rather than complaining about our inadequacies, God comes to us and say, you're going to have to use the most of your ingenuity to bring the most out of what you have so that you can make with what you are gifted with. So it requires a very careful oversight of a small plot of land to produce an adequate investment or a harvest to come from that. Now, on the other hand, we can see in the Bible that there is the principle that some who are blessed with a large and fertile estate or portion of land maybe because of mismanagement waste that. Now, how can you waste a harvest? Improper investments. Employing too many servants to the task. Not figuring upon what the seed is going to cost you and what the end outcome is going to be. We can all waste a harvest by mismanagement. I'm not an expert in the agriculture program of our country, but I have given a little observation which is not authoritative for all of the farmers' problems. But much of the so-called lamentation on today's farmers can be traced directly to mismanagement. as opposed to lack of circumstances or inadequate circumstances. I have personally known in the Midwest, in which I'm formerly from, in which that a couple, a young man, will inherit his father's estate, inherit the farm, 300 or 400 acres. And the first thing that they do is go out and invest in $1 or 2 million worth of instruments. That is, tractors, huge investments, in which that the father had worked for years to get the farm to be profitable, and then the next generation comes on and goes head over heels in debt in order to think, I've got to keep up with the big boys. And then they buy the large combines, the large tractors with air conditioning in them, and then they've got to have a $20,000 pickup to drive around in and spend all morning sipping coffee when their dad was up at 5 o'clock in the morning and beginning to till the field. They sit in the coffee shop and gripe because things aren't going the way they ought to. Now, folks, it's those people who are going under in our country when it comes to the farming industry, plainly mismanaging the situation. So that if a person may inherit a large farm through mismanagement, it may be destroyed and brought to naught. Look in the 24th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 30. The wise men says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received what? Instruction. You know, you can learn lessons everywhere in life. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come to one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man, or that is, as a robber, comes and takes it away. So the field of the slothful had all that potential, but because of mismanagement and idleness, it went to naught. This is what our text is talking about this evening. You recall that if it had not been for God's providence in putting Joseph in Egypt in the proper time, all of the riches of Egypt would have gone for naught when the years of the famine hit. Let's look back there in the book of Genesis chapter 41 and see what it was that so blessed Egypt during that time. They certainly had abundance of crops in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 33. We read Joseph saying to Pharaoh, now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Did I say chapter 41? Am I correct? Okay. Then let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years and let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Now here, Egypt, with its rich Nile Valley, was known as the breadbasket of the world in that culture. And yet God, in His providence, was going to send 7 years of famine. And it was through wise management, foreseen by Joseph, to say to the rulers of Egypt, in these years of prosperity, lay aside for the years of poverty and famine that are coming. Thus it was through wise management that the rulers and the people of Egypt were able to be looked to as a food source even when the famine came. Other nations had to come to Egypt to get food. Now this is a principle here that God is setting forth, is that through wise use of our resources that God has blessed us with, that we can be enabled to make ends meet through wise management, irregardless as to the level of income that we may have. It's interesting in our American culture, as I heard a fellow say in a book not too long ago, that he had never seen a budget yet but what he could outspend. And in other words, we're living in a culture in that no matter how much people make, they were spending more than we're making. Now, that's just mismanagement. And I wonder where we've learned it from. I'd say the best place, look to Washington, D.C. That's the most mismanaged economy anywhere in the world. And one day, we who have been looked to as the breadbasket of the world, it's not long off, folks. We're going to have to be looking to the other nations of the world to ask to borrow from them instead of they borrowing from us. Instead of us sending foreign aid, we're going to have to ask assistance from other countries because of mismanagement. And we've had the best soil, the best resources, the best forests, the natural resources of any place in the world right now. And yet, a generation of 80 to 90 years has pretty well squandered the wealth of our country. So, Pharaoh saw wisdom in Joseph, and Joseph wisely managed the resources of Egypt. Turn now to 1 Kings chapter 4. We see Solomon did the same thing when he was king in Israel. 1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon was known as the wisest man in the earth, in that region. Look down in verse 29 where his reputation is gained. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much in largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ephrathite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the nations round about. He spake 3,000 proverbs. You see, we're in 166 already. We got several thousand more to go, all right? He spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth off the wall. He spake also of beasts, of fowl, creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. He was a walking encyclopedia. He could speak on any general subject. He invested his life in that. Now, how did he run his government? How did his people exist during Solomon's reign? Look back in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. Now that's not a sinful thing. It's just a description of prosperity in a land. Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen. Now Solomon's not eating all this, understand. This is for he and his family and all of his household, okay? So don't think he's consuming all this. 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures and 100 sheep besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tisba even to Aza, over all the kings on this side the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. You see, no war going on. A lot of wars in David's time. Solomon had a reign of peace. Now watch. How did the people prosper? And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That is, every man had his piece of property that they were living off of. From Dan, even into Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victual for King Solomon and for all that came unto King Solomon's table. Every man in his mouth, they lacked nothing. Barley also, and straw for the horses, and dromedaries or camels, brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. So here is a time of peace and prosperity, and there is no waste. Every man is laboring under his own piece of property, his vine and his fig tree. We don't see a welfare state here. We see that when there is no need for military spending, then it can be given a time of peace and prosperity. And the people are to utilize that time to live underneath their fig tree and their vineyard. In fact, if you recall, and it stuck out in my mind as I was preparing for this message, our Lord Jesus Christ, when He performed miracles, like the feeding of the thousands, He was careful to state that there be whatever's left over be gathered up and it not be left to waste or to thrown out in the garbage. Let's look at that. In the book of John chapter 6. Now our Lord created this. It was a miraculous thing that He did with the loaves and the fishes. Look in John chapter 6 and verse 11. Jesus took the loaves, when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, He said unto His disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that what? Nothing be lost. Our Lord wasn't a wasteful person. He didn't just go around creating miracles and a whole bunch of food for it to go to waste and to throw into the garbage dump. He was a thrifty individual. He saw that everybody had an adequate amount to eat that was there that day, and yet they had more than an ample amount left over, and He said, go out and gather it up. I don't want any of it wasted. So we read, therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. So even our divine master, in the distribution of food, directed that there be no waste, that there be wise management in the distribution of the food which He had created. Now having seen then the principle that is here, that if a person is impoverished, has on the lower scale of the livelihood, rather than sitting in a corner lamenting the fact that they're not getting a fair shake, God says, utilize what you've got and use your brain that you may live off of that which you have the capacity to do. Folks, if that could be implemented in Washington, D.C., it would end our welfare woes today. I really believe that. If people could be shown that this thing in life is not a fair deal, every so often we hear that, well, life isn't fair. Well, let's remind ourselves, where does the Bible say it's supposed to be? What is fair and what isn't? Every one of us have a unique life laid out by the providence of God. I didn't come into this world in a family that had a great amount of material wealth. Others have. Was that fair? People may say it wasn't. But where do we get this idea of fairness from, that everybody is to be equal? You don't find that in the creation as described in Genesis. God didn't create every being equal. He created fishes. He created land animals. He created trees, varieties, each one designed to give Him honor and Him glory. For His pleasure, they were created. He created man. He created the angels. And within all of these beings, there's varieties, different ranks of order. So it is God's providence which has put me where I'm at today. It's God's providence which has put you where you're at today. Now, rather than me looking out and comparing whether or not this thing is fair or not, God comes to me as one of His servants and say, "Occupy till I come." You utilize the gifts and the skills which you have been given, and I'll deal with you accordingly. Don't compare yourself with those on this economic level down here or those that are above you. I'm going to hold you accountable for the plot of land I've assigned you in this life. Now, if we could somehow get that through all of our American culture, that socialism is not God's ordained order. This leveling or making everybody equal on one plane. But that everybody is to come into this world by divine appointment and that they are to utilize the gifts which He has bestowed upon them to till the plot of land or the means of livelihood which His providence lays before them. Now, if that is a vivid principle in the text, and I believe that it is, let's bring it over to the spiritual realm and see if there's any activity that can be applied there. The principle is this. If talents lie inactive, or if their activities are not wisely directed, a harvest may be destroyed for lack of judgment. Let me make the first application. God will hold individual people responsible who have the means of availing themselves of hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but neglect it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If God has given individuals a large plot of opportunity to avail themselves of understanding His revelation as it is given through the record in this book, and men neglect that, God will hold them accountable in the day of judgment. The same way that He will hold men accountable if they have a large plot of land and they trifle it away through mismanagement. All of us are stewards of God, and He holds us accountable for the opportunities which He sends our way. So that if a person grows up in the United States of America, in which that there is preaching and preaching and preaching, and there are tracts and books and television and radio and tapes and all of these things, and does not avail themselves of this, when they stand before God one day, they'll not be able to say, "Well, I didn't have a chance." No, God will say, "You had much, but you wasted it and you squandered it." Sad to think of it, is it not? Neglecting religious privileges and religious advantages. All the slothful professor who says, "Yes, I know God," but never pursues on to know more of Him, very content with what he has. Or else the individual who says, "Well, I don't have a great mind. I have difficulties in certain areas, Pastor. God can't hold me responsible." Oh, yes, He can, my friend. Yes, He can. You say, "But I don't know Greek and Hebrew. How can I learn the ways of God?" If you don't, then you ought to make every availment that you can of the English language. You say, "Well, I can't read." You've got means today through tapes and things, and you'd better read. You see, all of these are but flimsy excuses that will not stand up in the court of God's law. What about the individual that is a Christian and sincerely wants to know the mind and ways of God? God holds us all accountable for how much we put in and invest in this thing. You say, well, I don't have the gift, I don't have the mind that other people have. I learning the Bible. Alright, I will accept that. Then that means you've got to work twice as hard as the man who has a relatively easy amount of understanding and reading. That's what the text is saying. The limited understanding which I've acquired in this book has come from the principle that we're sharing with you this evening. I don't have a brilliant mind. I have problems in many, many areas of thought processes, arriving at conclusions and so forth. The only way I've learned what I've learned is ask questions. And I'm good at that. I'm good at that. I've told you many, many times here from this pulpit that in my little limited time and in my formal training, my professors grew weary of my hand going up. What do you want now, Gables? Have a question. I thought so. Well, what's your question? Well, in light of what you've just said, how does this fit in right here? And I didn't quite get that. I got what you said, but how does it fit in here? I want to see how the two go together. If you are not gifted with a brilliant mind to comprehend the Bible, don't slough it off like a person on religious welfare and say, well, God just doesn't intend for me to know the book. No, He intends for you to exercise more hours in it than the person who has more intellectual gifts than you. You say, I don't like that. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. You probably amen when I talked about the welfare of people out here being accountable. But folks, this is accountable for all of us. If you have difficulty comprehending and reading this book, then your problem is your slothfulness. God holds you accountable to put in more labor than the person to whom it comes easy to. And if you don't, you're going to be held accountable. You're going to suffer the consequences in this life. Through poverty, spiritual things, there'll be some ministry or some message that will come along one day that will lift up the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you'll be sitting there like a monologue. What's He saying? What's He saying? What's He saying? Because you have not plowed the field. You've not read the book. And if you had known the basics, you would have grasped what the minister was setting forth. And don't slough it off saying, oh, well, that fellow preaches over my head. I've heard that most of my life. And it's nearly always the people who never read the book that charge the man in the pulpit preaching over their head. Well, I don't have a chance. It's beyond what I understand. That's what the lazy slougher does in the welfare state. Well, I don't have as much money as these rich people over here. You give me more money and I'll make the go of it. No, God says you use your head and manage what you've got. So, if I have trouble and I go and I hear a man preach and it's beyond what I can comprehend, then rather than criticizing that man, I'm going to go back and get out my concordance and my dictionary and learn some of the terminology the man's talking about. Challenge me. Oh, away with sloth. One of the most widely, I guess, respected ministers of the Christian era was a man named Mr. Spurgeon who had no formal training. But he availed himself of all kinds of aids and helps to whether he could speak on botany and flowers and animals just like Solomon. And yet he had no formal training. And because he had no formal training, then he had to spend numerous hours making up for that which he had the privilege, or would have had the privilege of sitting under. He had a co-laborer with him in London named Joseph Parker, who was a very famous pulpiteer, very gifted man in eloquence. And a man went to hear Mr. Parker on Sunday morning, listened to him preach, and then he went over to hear Spurgeon on Sunday night. One of his friends asked him what he thought of the two. He said when he went to hear Mr. Parker, he left thinking, what a great pulpiteer. What a great preacher. And when he left hearing Spurgeon, he said, I left saying, what a great Christ. What a great Christ. Oh, God, help us to get into the book and find the Christ that's in the book. And I'll be quite honest with you, there are times and seasons in which that I go through this book and I struggle. Do you other men that are in the ministry do that? And then there are times and seasons I go through this book and the cup just running over and everything's coming out. I can't get enough of it. Now what do I do? Does that mean that when the book is hard to grasp, I lay it aside? No. If I did that as a farmer, I'd starve to death. Wouldn't I? When you don't get the rain, and you don't get the sun, and you don't get all the things that are necessary for a crop, if you're going to have a harvest, the farmer's got to work harder, not less. If the floods come and wash away the first crop, that means the farmer's got to work harder if he's going to feed his family in the fall. When things become difficult and dry and adversity is prominent in our spiritual life, it is not a time to let up. It is a time to get down with God and say, oh God, this thing's hard. This book is difficult. It is dry. I'm not getting anything from it, but oh Lord, I'm not going to blame you. I'm not going to blame the Word. Stir up my heart by your grace and give me understanding of your Word. Oh, I hope we grasp these things this evening, that the poor can feed their family if they use wise management. And God's people can have their spiritual needs met in spiritual seasons of famine by using wise management, prayer, dedication to the Word of the living God. I want to say a word in conclusion here this evening toward this body of people. I don't know how the rest of you that have been here for the gender that we have been here as your pastor, I think about 11 years going on now. I don't know how you have observed God's dealings with us in our financial realm as a people. I hope you haven't just overlooked this. With the small flock that we have here, and I don't use the word miracle in a loose way because it's a divine intervention, a supernatural thing, but it's almost to the point in which I can't explain how God has paid this man's salary that's preaching to you with a generous salary. And how that we have been able to pay off the $80,000 to $90,000 investment that was on the church when we came here. How we've been able to remodel. How we've been able to take on and support missionaries and support numerous individuals with generous gifts from time to time. And desire to expand as God opens the door in this area, and yet it seems like with this group of people that the more that we give, the more God gives in return. Huh? Look at our budget. Look at our expenditures at our monthly business meetings. And you see how much we're spending from a small group of people. And yet God continues to send more and more and more. Somebody says, well, maybe this isn't wise to having all this money. Maybe we just ought to blow it and spend it everywhere. That wasn't what Joseph recommended. Beloved, there may be some days of famine coming for us as a church in which in 30 to 60 days we may need the $40,000 to $50,000 that has been built up. There may come a time in which that things may become so desperate that we have to live off of that for a period of time that has been built up in excess. No, I attribute this to the grace of God showing the leaders of this church wise management in the expenditure of our funds. That it's not to be looked upon as a stinginess, but that we are to manifest a generosity. We are to meet needs. We are to be able to keep current with our facilities. And yet God, at the same time, just seems to keep more and more and more coming. God keep His hand upon us, all right? That we not squander His harvest. God open up more doors of genuine, valid projects out here that we can get involved in spreading of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that while that we have been, in comparison to the many other churches in this great metropolitan area, who have far larger buildings and budgets and many, many things, I take great, great consolation in how God has blessed us as a people. I thank Him for that. And I attribute it to the sovereign grace of God working in us both the will and to do of His good pleasure. I do not attribute it to what the fellow did on television the other night who was chosen to go to Germany for 6 months, has just been hired at the new Mercedes plant right down from the road from us. Any of you see that? And he's going to get to go to Germany 6 months to learn how to put a Mercedes together and come back here and teach all of the new employees. So they ask him, to what do you attribute this great privilege for you to be paid as a new employee here out of the state of Alabama to go over to Germany for 6 months, be well paid, and learn all that? To what do you attribute that? He immediately said, the grace of God and luck. You wonder why I must labor and labor and labor to redefine terminologies today. When people use, float that term out, the good Lord. That seems to be a real popular term here in the South, the good Lord. I never heard of that expression until I came to the South. Everybody talks about the good Lord. Well, He is a good Lord, but I don't think in the way it's being flippantly used around it. I mean, the wicked talk about the good Lord. Somebody goes in a boxing ring and knocks somebody's brains out. Well, what do you attribute this to, the good Lord? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ tolerating that? But when an individual will use the expression, the grace of God, my ears picked up, and then immediately, the grace of God and luck. Folks, those two aren't in the same ballpark. They don't belong together. You can't talk about the providence of God's grace and good luck at the same time. So I say in closing, to what do I attribute here to the way that God has blessed us as a congregation? The grace of God working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our food that we have consumed this day. Oh, God, we thank You for the farmers that have grown it, the grocers who have distributed it, the bakers who have baked it, the truck drivers who have brought it to the stores, the automobiles that have transported us to the grocery stores to get it, and the health that our bodies have enjoyed to go to the store to get our food. But Father, we recognize through all these instrumental means that it is You which has fed us. And we praise You for it. We praise You for giving us a desire to invest energy into a project and to reap the benefits therefrom, that we can lawfully enjoy the fruit of our labors, that we can lawfully have a great sense of a satisfied conscience, having put in a good day's work, and then be able to enjoy the fruit that comes from that. I pray, O God, that You might help us to instill this in our thinking, instill it into that of our family members, into our church, and into our community and our entire culture, that You honor the work ethic and that You hold people accountable for the place where You put them in life. And Father, we acknowledge that we as a church do not have the gifts that other churches enjoy, but we're not jealous of this. And we will not whine and complain because we feel underprivileged. But Father, we ask for a measure of Your grace to stir up within us a greater sense of enthusiasm and devotion to fulfill the task that You've assigned us to do here at the Oakland Baptist Church. Work in our midst. Encourage us, draw us closer together, and that when we stand before You as a people one day, that we'll not have to drop our heads in shame when we give an account of our stewardship. Bless us now and send us our ways this week. As we travel to St. Louis to preach there, we pray that You might bless the messages that will be presented. Pray that You might be with Brother Younger as he speaks Wednesday evening here. And also watch over the members of our congregation which are still traveling, and some which will yet be leaving this week. Keep Your hand upon us, O God. Work in us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.